All right with you guys? Man, I'm in. Okay. Let's go to, well, I'll tell you what. Before we do that, I wanted to show you something. As most of you know, Israel just had her 65th birthday, right? And among other things, there were several articles out, and this one caught my eye. It was talking about, in one of the articles, the Star of David. And, you know, they were trying to trace back the lineage of it. The Star of David, or the Jewish Star, has evolved into a symbol of Judaism, chosen by the Jewish people to represent themselves. There is no real historical basis for this choice, and no mention in any books or scholarly theories that are proven to show any deep meaning in ancient times. All I can say is what that shows is that Israel doesn't read her Bible. Right? Take your Bibles, if you would, real quick. Turn to Amos, book of Amos. Because I'll show you a historical book that tells you where the Star of David came from. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 26. We'll start reading with verse 25. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, those are false gods, your images, the star of your God which ye made to yourselves. See, folks, in spite of the fact that Israel says that she is not an idolatrous nation, the Bible bears witness to something different. She's hard-hearted. She is idolatrous in nature. In fact, as far as I can see, the star that she bears on her flag is the star of Moloch and Chiun. Go over to Acts chapter 7 real quick. And this, of course, does not affect my support or love and benevolence for Israel. It's just to say that Israel's problem, as the Bible bears witness all along, is idolatry, has been idolatry and rebellion, and that's what got her in trouble to start with for all these years. And to this hour, as far as I can see, she flies the flag of the Star of David over her capitals and over her cities, and as a representative of her nation. And all the time she's flying the star of a false god. Those Jews back in Hitler's day in the concentration camps had to put stars on their clothing so that they would be known to be Jews. That was an issue, of course, of reproach. And I believe that God had a hand in forcing them to do that because they had for generations and generations and generations, whether the generations knew it or not, worshipped at a false altar, worshipped a false god, and had the image of a false god on their flag. In Acts chapter 7, verse 43, a slightly different version of Amos 5, yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. He carried them away to Babylon for that star, at least in part. And they came back from Babylon. As far as I can see, they resurrected the star. And their historians say that biblically they have no historical basis for the choice of the Star of David or where it came from. As far as I can see, the Star of David is the star of Rimphan, the star of Moloch. Do I love Israel? Absolutely. And will support them no matter. If they decided to nuke the Palestinians, I'm for it. Okay? But the fact that they're idolaters and don't even realize it is not good. All right? Anyways, we're in Nehemiah. 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 And we got down through part of chapter 9 last time. In fact, we were just in Acts 7. Nehemiah chapter 9 is a chapter kind of like Acts 7. Acts 7 was this synopsis of Israel's history. And there are some things to talk about with that. But this, too, is a synopsis of Israel's history going through, you know, the coming out from Egypt and all the things that happened through a lot of time to prove a point as they hear worship at the Feast of Tabernacles after they've rebuilt the walls and after the temple's back in place and all that. Notice, going to have to kind of pick up here in the middle of stuff, verse 18, "Yea, when they had made them a molten calf and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, had wrought great provocations, yet thou, God, in thy manifold mercies, forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them the light and the way wherein they should go." It's a remarkable God's faithfulness. And again, once in a while maybe you feel forsaken, that sort of thing, and you wonder if God's really with you anymore. Well, you know, you still have the Bible. Think about the day in the wilderness when they were mumbling, grumbling, like we said on Sunday night, and they grumbled and mumbled and were killed and everything else. Meanwhile, as mad as God got at them, the pillar of cloud never departed by day, the pillar of fire by night. And no matter how mad He was at them, the manna still fell. And they were still provided for. Okay, so I know that once in a while you get feeling like the Lord hasn't blessed you for a while, that sort of thing. But listen, you have Jesus Christ every day, every hour. He is sealed inside your body. And you have a Bible that testifies the same things every day, no matter what kind of mood you're in, no matter how hopeless you feel. Right? Back to verse 19. "Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit," notice small g, small s, "thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, gavest them water for their thirst." They still had the Holy Spirit guiding and leading them. Now, not in the way that you and I have, revealed as a person, sealed inside our body, that sort of thing. But notice, good spirit. Now, interestingly enough, if you will, look in Numbers chapter 11 real quick. I don't know if you ever looked it up or not. Numbers chapter 11. But the word Holy Spirit, unless I'm mistaken, shows up 7 times in the Word of God. It's much more common to see Holy Ghost. Okay? And what I wanted to show you was this. Numbers 11. No, that is not what I wanted to show you. I'm sorry. Isaiah 63. Duh. Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and notice verse 11. "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him?" What do you notice about Holy Spirit there? Small h, right? Large s. Did you know that, as far as I can see, and I know that there are probably some King James Bibles that have varied this a little bit because there are some printers that take a license with it, but as far as I know, there is only one place in the Word of God where Holy Spirit is capitalized, both letters, H and S. Look in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, 13. And somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that Holy Spirit shows up 7 times in the Word of God. only one time is both the H and the S capitalized together, and I believe it's Luke 11:13 that is the one. Luke 11:13. Now, this is not, I'm not trying to prove anything to say that that makes the Holy Spirit any less important. I'm just saying that only seven times is He the Holy Spirit. Many more times, something like 90, I believe, it's the Holy Ghost. And each time, the H and the S are capitalized. Now, it doesn't change theology at all, but I just wanted to point out to you that Holy Spirit is almost always small H, capital S, Luke 11, and what did I say? 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them rather than ask Him? Holy Spirit, both letters capitalized. I think the other six times it is not capitalized. For instance, Ephesians 1 real quick. I'm not going to make a big deal out of this beyond this. And I'm not trying to shake up your theology at all. Don't get too fretful about what's capitalized and what's not. Christ's Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is still the Holy Ghost, still the Holy Spirit, no matter what. But you might have noticed that the word His, talking about God, or He, talking about God, or Him, talking about God, is not capitalized either. We normally do in our own writing. The Bible does not capitalize the personal pronouns of the Lord, you know, other than I, but He, Him, and so on are not capitalized. Ephesians 1:13, and just to take note once again in verse 13, the end of the verse, small h, large s, Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 30, a verse we talk about all the time with regard to the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption. Again, small h, large S. Now, what that, we get kind of accustomed to, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, and thinking of it together, but what it reminds you is that the Spirit of God, as an adjective, is holy. It's not just the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's an adjective, right? Holy Ghost is too, and again, they capitalize both letters, but Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God is holy. Right? All right. Enough said. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. I noticed here the reason I got off on that was that the G in good was a small case letter. Spirit was a small case letter. Good Spirit to instruct them. And withheld us not thy manna from their mouth, gave us them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Now let me ask you a question. How long would it take, now let's just presume you don't have teenagers in the house. How long would it take for you to realize, if it were the case, that your clothes weren't wearing out as you wore them month after month, month after month? I dare say, folks, sometimes that's kind of the way the Lord is with blessings, is that it's not always like a thunderclap that something happens and, whoa, that was God. A lot of times it's something very, not minuscule, but subtle. Yes, I like that. It's pretty subtle, is it not? I mean, how long would it take you to realize that the seat of your pants isn't wearing out even though you're walking all day long? Their clothes did not wax old, their feet did not swell. I'm presuming if you walked in the desert 20 miles a day every day, that your feet would swell. Okay, but it didn't. And sometimes that's how the blessings of God are. Sometimes you're being blessed daily, sustained daily, and don't even stop to realize it because you get so used to it because it's subtle. Right? Look at something else with sustenance. I bet you haven't thought about this for a while. It's surprising how dangerous a nap can be. Psalm 3. I have to take a nap every day now. Or at least that's the excuse that I use. And you know, I just never knew how dangerous a nap was. But in Psalm 3:5, talking about sustenance, I found that somebody is sustained in the Word of God 7 times in the Word of God. Once in Nehemiah, once here in Psalms. You can go look up some of the others yourself. But 3:5, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Did you know that sleep is one of the most mysterious things that we do? You know, I mean, think about it. You go unconscious for an hour or 6 or 8 at a time. And, you know, it's kind of like a coma. You're breathing and stuff, but you're not conscious of what's going on. What makes you wake up? Why wouldn't more people statistically just... Why doesn't somebody that you know every day just not wake up from their nap or from their night sleep? After all, they're half dead anyway. They're sleeping. Their mind is out of it. Just go ahead and fade on off into death. Why doesn't that happen more? Because the Lord sustains you. Sleep is one of the most mysterious things in this world. They say that there were some records set, you know, Guinness Book of World Records things, where people stay up for 2 weeks straight or some such thing. I forget what the record is. But sometimes after they do that, they literally go crazy. You can go nuts being sleep deprived. I have to tell you, when I had the stroke, my brain chemicals were all messed up. Of course, you knew that already. But I really didn't sleep. I mean, I was aware that I had catnapped once in a while, but I really didn't sleep solidly a night's sleep for about 7 days. And so we got down to Sister Kenny to start evaluation and rehab and all that. And this stupid little nurse takes me in this room, and my wife will bear witness to this, that she gave me, she said, we're going to start, you know, seeing, you know, how... just, you know, how you're doing and so on and so forth. And so she gave me a checkbook and wanted me to balance the checkbook. We're talking addition and subtraction here. And I had been 7 days without sleep. And, you know, I blew it so bad. It was just terrible. It was awful. And she said, well, I think that you're really messed up more than you think you are. I said, no, I just haven't slept any. But it was just really weird because I wasn't sleeping. And I'm telling you, sleep is one of the most mysterious things that you do. I mean, if you go more than 24 hours without it, Brother Bob, you get a little bit loopy. And you got to go down and go to sleep for a while. It's an amazing thing, and the Lord sustains you through that. Why don't you just go on and die? Kind of amazing when you stop and think about it, huh? Back to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 21. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old. Their feet swelled not. Think about the physical, material miracle that is. That you would walk all day. They didn't get a chance really to bathe every day, obviously. And yet their clothes did not wax old. Every morning they woke up and it looked like their shirts and pants were new. Well, maybe not. But whatever. Close to it. Their clothes wax not old. Their feet swell not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners. I questioned a little bit what those corners meant, and still didn't get a complete a hold of it, but I think it's just talking about, you know, that into the utmost parts he divided them off. In fact, to the extent that they possessed the land of Sihon, that would be the Amorites, the land of the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedst thou as the stars of heaven. Now, think about wilderness wanderings, and you're living in a tent all the time, sands everywhere. You have a pretty rigid diet of manna and water and such. And, you know, you wouldn't expect people under marching conditions like that to exactly multiply as the stars of heaven. But they came out of the wilderness more populous than they went into the wilderness. It's kind of amazing when you stop and think about it, right? It's not the most romantic place in the world. So anyway, back to verse 23. Children also multipliedest thou as the stars of heaven, broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedst before them the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands, their kings, and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. Now the Lord told them what to do with them. He told them to destroy them thoroughly, to even tear down their pictures. I think that's in Numbers 33. But even to tear them down, tear down their altars, their high places, all that stuff, but also take their pictures and smash them. Now, everybody knows that Israel compromised with who they killed and who they let off and that sort of thing. But notice again, verse 24, what he said at the end, that they might do with them as they would. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? I mean, when we're fed a... Maybe not so much right now. It seems to have ebbed. It's an ebb and flow to it. But it won't be too long before they'll start back up about how the poor red man, the poor American Indian, was just, it was just awful the way the white man treated him. And I understand. I mean, I've read some of the history. Yes, we broke treaties and that sort of stuff. But there's something that sometimes folks don't think about. And that is the fact that even Sherman said, and you know who Sherman was, Sherman marched across, you know, to Atlanta, right? And left absolute destruction, rapine, pillage, and murder in his wake. He said, war is hell, right? Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that, you know, we've come to such a day, I believe, where we're so soft and so wimpy that when a war happens, we expect everybody to play nice like on the playground. I mean, I'm serious. I'm not saying that the white man shouldn't have kept his word to the American Indian when he made a treaty, because he should have. But when it, on a broader picture, the American Indian was defeated in battle by a greater enemy. Okay? Now, you know what happens when you're fully defeated by an enemy? If he lets you live, you meld yourself into his society and do the best you can. Instead of here we are now, all these years later, where we're giving away casinos. It's just wacky, stupid, weirdo stuff. I promise you that this whole racism thing, you know, we are so preoccupied here with that sort of thing, how the poor black man was done wrong and how the poor American Indian was done wrong, that sort of thing. Tell you this, you ain't seen nothing until you saw what the Japanese did at Nanking. Okay? And when you start, I mean, I went to Romania. If you want to see racism in action, you need to get out of this country. Buddy, I'm telling you that Romanian Christians hated gypsies, as far as I could tell, for all they were worth. They hated their guts. And if you think that Japanese and Chinese get along swimmingly, if you think that Cambodians and Chinese get along fine, you're really wrong. And you've really been suckered by your media and your history books in college. Anyway, all that was just out of that they might do with them as they would. They didn't do with them all that God would. God would have had them kill everything and everybody. And instead, they got in trouble because the folks they let survive became thorns in their eyes. We talked about that the other night. My point is, when God allows a people to be defeated in battle, in war, those people cannot expect in 100 years to be given franchise businesses and casinos in return for having been mistreated when we had the war. It's goofy. It's American. It's goofy. Back to verse 25. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods. All this stuff was sitting there waiting for them. Fat land, possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, already digged, vineyards and oliveyards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat. Didn't say they became overweight. Fat, not in the sense of American fat. Oh, I need to lose 15 pounds. No, fat in the sense of the fat of the land. It's plenteous. It's bounteous. So they became fat in that respect. And delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee. Now, this is something that's been repeated already back in verse 16. Our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, refused to obey. Neither were mindful. They hardened their necks in their rebellion, etc., etc. Go to Acts chapter 7. We were there earlier. And again, notice how Stephen, and given this little synopsis of history, how he wraps this up and lays it to them. He has taken them through various things of all, everything that happened. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., etc. Gets down through here and finally lays it to them. This is what got him killed. Verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Talking about Israel. And that's ultimately what got him killed. Okay? Back to verse 26, Nehemiah 9. Again, that is an illustration of how rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked Israel was and still is. Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets." I should have had you stay in Acts 7, but I'll just go there and read you the verse. It was the next verse we were going to read. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Over and over again, Israel killed her prophets that God sent. Notice verse 26. "They slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations." Now, the last third of that verse is great because you notice the prophets testified against them to turn to thee, prophesied against them. Nowadays, if you speak against something, you're supposed to be out to get the person you're speaking against. I mean, it's just hatred. It's just awful. That's not the case with the Bible at all. You testify against a sinner to draw him. Nowadays, nobody testifies against sinners to draw them. They build them up and appeal to them and coo them and woo them and allure them in with rock music and various sweet words and honey and such, instead of testifying against them. Over and over again, God testified against Israel to bring them to Him. Okay? You say, well, it didn't work very well. Well, it should. And that's how we're called to testify to sinners. We're called to testify against them. It's not all against. We make sure that they're good and sick and understand and damned and judged and understand it, and then present to them the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift of God, which is eternal life, right? It's you testify against to bring something to somebody to. Verse 26, "which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. Therefore thou deliveredst them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors." Over and over again, go read Judges. Go read it every time the Lord has given Israel a hard time, then brings along the right prophet with the right message. You know, instead of cutting them off and damning them after two generations of idolatry and rebellion, He kept coming back to them generation after generation after generation. Provides them saviors when they're the least bit humble. Correct? Back to verse 27, "Thou gavest them saviors who save them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, got to be careful for those rests. Asa rested in the Lord 15 years and wound up apostate afterwards. The Lord gave him a great victory over the Ethiopians, which brought 1 million men strong against him, and trusted in God and relied on God. And then God gave him rest and peace for 15 years. And after that was over, he was worse off than he started. Got to watch out for the rests, not just in music, but especially in blessings. Got to watch out for those rests. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the land, or the hand rather, of their enemies, so that they had their dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardst them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. And again, testifiedst against them that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. So in verse 26, verse 29, God's method, whether it's Congress's method or not, whether it's Billy Graham's method or not, whether it's Rick Warren's method or not, God's method is to testify against to bring them. Verse 26, verse 29, the same thing. Verse 34 as well. Wherewith thou didst testify against them. Testifying against somebody is supposed to draw them to God. That's the way the Lord has it laid out. That's the way I intend to do it. If you think you have a better method, you can try somebody else's method. I'm just going to stick with this one. Back to verse 29. And testifiedst against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law, yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. I'm going to say something really, really heretical and apostate now, because in verse 29 there is a parenthesis. They sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. Go back to Leviticus 18:5. And what that is saying, you might have to track it down. There are a dozen verses. But what that is saying, Leviticus 18:5, is that under the Old Testament law, when a man did that law and followed those judgments, that's where he got his eternal life from. There's not a fundamentalist around that'll accept that. That's heresy. It's apostate, and I don't care. Okay? Back to Leviticus 18, down in verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, when you go track this down, go to Galatians chapter 3 real quick. This is cited in Galatians. Galatians 3, and that's where I kind of started my journey with it. Because when I was reading it, verse Galatians 3:11, verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. When you go study all the verses, it indicates that those folks in the Old Testament, they had to do the law to be alive spiritually. It's not the same thing as a new birth. It's not the same thing as the righteousness of God, which we have without the law. But if they didn't, if the boys weren't circumcised, if they didn't bring their offerings, if they didn't go to the priest, they were dead in sins and were going to hell. Okay? Back to Nehemiah chapter 9, and at the end of the verse, verse 29, they withdrew the shoulder. That idea being the yoke. If the shoulders go in the yoke and you pull, and the idea here is you're teamed up and you begin to withdraw the shoulder trying to get out of the yoke. So they withdrew the shoulder, hardened their neck, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy Spirit in thy prophets. So the Spirit of God was in the prophets while they prophesied. Now, He didn't indwell people like He indwells us now. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Right? So He didn't indwell them, be sealed in them as that. But when those prophets spake, they spake by the Spirit that was in them. Now, there was always another spirit that was an issue. Look in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. As a prophet, you had to be careful what spirit you were speaking by. 1 Kings 22. Go down to verse 23. This is, of course, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, prophesying against Ahab. And all the prophets are in agreement except for him. And this is the explanation. "Now therefore," verse 23, "behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets." Everybody but Micaiah, anybody saying anything else, had a lying spirit, okay? So a prophet in the Old Testament had to be careful that he didn't speak with a lying spirit. He wanted to make sure it was the Holy Spirit. So even now you're called to try the spirits, right? Back to verse 30. "Thou testifiedst against them by thy Spirit and thy prophets, yet would they not give ear, therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." Folks, God can be terrible in verse 32, great and mighty. He is holy, He is jealous, He's a lot of things. But it usually takes Him some time to get there. Whatever else you can say, Israel is a testimony of a God that put up with, had mercy. Year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. When He did judge them, almost every time, they would come back and say, "We're sorry, we've sinned, we were wrong, you were right." He always, it seemed, gave them a Savior, allowed them to come back in, and when they had rest, they went back again. Back to verse. You know what that is? That's addictive behavior. When somebody is so sorrowful for doing this again and then, you know, repents, "I'll never, ever, ever do it again." And then next week, they're back doing it again. That's addictive behavior. We are addicted to sin. Israel was addicted to idolatry and rebellion. Back to verse 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God." The average evangelical would go for great, would go for mighty, but wouldn't go for terrible. No, folks, God is terrible. God can be terrible. God was terrible to His Son. His Son died on a cross for our sins and bore each and every one of our sins in His own body on the tree. And somehow in those hours, suffered all the wrath and malignant anger of God on man's sin for all eternity. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was terrible to His Son and yet raised Him up out of the grave. Right? He's a terrible God. "Who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. The kings of Assyria hauled off the 10 northern tribes several hundred years before Babylon came and hauled off the children of Judah to Babylon." Okay, but since that time, he said, listen, "since that time, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all our people have been under the hands of these kings." Verse 33. "Howbeit, Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. You know, folks, if a man can ever get to that place with his prayer life, his habits, his addictions, his issues, that's a pretty good place to be. That's the place to work from. That's a broken spirit, a broken heart that says, God, You've always been right, and I've always been wrong. Look in Psalm 119, 128. I know you know it. Psalm 119, 128. To me, you get down to these verses, and to me, this is what the Bible's all about, and it's why I have placed my trust in my Bible. Therefore, I esteem all Thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, there is not a liberal politician in this world that thinks that what God said about homosexuality, for lack of a better term at the moment, in Exodus and Leviticus, there's not a liberal politician around that thinks that's right. There is probably not a politician around that thinks that what God said about the tithe is right. There is not a politician around that believes that that all the nations shall be cast into hell, all the wicked shall be cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. They don't believe that. It just can't possibly be right. Just can't possibly be right. I believe it's right. I believe all Thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Back to Nehemiah 9:33. Thou hast done right, we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept Thy law. See, You were hard on all them, back in verse 32, but none of them kept Thy law, nor hearkened unto Thy commandments and Thy testimonies, wherewith, once again, Thou didst testify against them. The Bible is a testimony against man. Where somebody tries to make the Bible this little psychology tool to build us up is nonsense. The Bible testifies against man, for God, to draw man to God. Against man, it is always primarily negative. Against sinful man, the old nature, it is always against him. But why to draw him? It's not to run him off. It's not to damn him and throw him away. It's always to draw him. That's a loving God. It's a terrible God, but it's a great God, a mighty God. It's a loving God. Back to verse 35. For they have not served Thee in their kingdom, and in Thy great goodness that Thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which Thou gavest before them, neither turn they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that Thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. The land where these guys are serving now was given to their fathers and their fathers before them, and those fathers had freedom and liberty and latitude and license even in that land. And now here these folks come back, and they've been servants for a full generation, and now they're still under the bonds of these kings. And he's just saying, he said, you know, we're still servants in this land to these kings that have taken us into captivity. Verse 37, and it, the land, yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom Thou hast set over us because of our sins. He's not complaining that these dirty, rotten kings are doing us bad, doing us dirty. He's acknowledging that they're doing them dirty because they're still under judgment, and this is God's doing in their eyes. Verse 37, also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. They can do with our bodies what they want. If they want to throw us into prison, they can. Now, you know, I don't know if it's how soon that's coming here these days, but it's happened over and over again in other countries in this world. Right? I hope it doesn't come here. I really do. I'm not convinced it's not here completely, but whatever is the case, here's a man standing in the middle of this judgment, towards the end of this judgment, saying, they have dominion over our bodies. They can do what they want to our families. They can haul off our families and we never see them again. Over our bodies, over our cattle, these are our belongings, at their pleasure. Not by law, but just because they're over us. They can do what they want to do. Verse 37, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So, when the hour darkens, and they have dominion over your body, and the Bill of Rights is no longer in any state active, what you do is draw nigh to God. He said, in spite of all these things, what we're doing is we're making a covenant between us and our God, and we're going to all seal our names to it. I'm not suggesting we have to make a church seal to do it, but I am saying that when you get scared and concerned and all those sort of things, it's just time to draw nigh to God. There have been generation after generation of people, not just the Jews, but Gentile Christians that have faced this very same thing so many times in history. Questions or comments? Alrighty. Let's turn and sing one more here. I did neglect to mention Yes Institute tomorrow night. We need to plan one more night of 2 hours of church history. So, Critical Apparatus, hour one, church history, the next 2 hours. Guys, we will then have the fourth hour, Preacher and His Problems. So, problem text people, don't come to a class tomorrow night if you're here, if you come just for that class. 2 hours of church history. Sorry about that, but we need to finish really bad. All right, where are we going to go? How about number 127? 127. Thank you once again for a chance to be here tonight, and we can bear witness that the Scriptures testify that you have brought your people through things over and over again. Father, you have almost always been merciful and have been merciful up to the very point, breaking point of your wrath to generation after generation, not only of Jews but Christians. We are grateful to have a God like you. And we're thankful, Father, to know you in spite of the fact that our country no longer knows you. We pray that you'll give us grace and mercy and give us wisdom and knowledge in thy ways. Father, make these things real to us. We do stop a moment again to
ask you to be a blessing to Mr. Grissom and his family as he's apparently pretty near the threshold here. Father, pray you might give him a sure knowledge of your presence, and please be with him in that. It's good to see Julie here tonight. Bless her for coming, and we pray that you give us safety here the next couple days with bad weather, I guess, coming back in. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.